If it hinders the performance of my duties Godward, dulls my relish for his word, or chills the spirit of praise and prayer. I am to prefer nothing to spiritual things. I may use many of the things that are in the world, but I must not abuse them, trust in them, or place my happiness in them. Manton most helpfully pointed out that God doth not require that we should love nothing, think of nothing, but himself. The state of this life will not permit that, but God must have all the heart so far, number one, that nothing be loved against God. A prohibited object is forbidden. Sin must not be loved. Two, nothing above God with a superior love. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, Matthew 10:37. Three, not equal with God, for then our love is but a partial and half love, divided between God and the creature. God above all, and our neighbors as ourselves. God can endure no rival. Love to man is but the second commandment and must give way to the first. Number four, nothing apart from God but as subservient to him. God in the creature, God in his members, myself, wife, children, natural comforts in God and from God. The Christian's love is to be reserved for God and not thrown away upon anything which is averse to him, and therefore whatever present and sensible thing exerts a malignant influence upon the mind as opposed to the influence and effect which spiritual and future things should have upon us are to be shunned. As love, not the world, is not an order forbidding the believer to have any intercourse with the society of the world or to engage in commerce therein, so love, not the things that are in the world, is not a prohibition against his making a moderate use of the comforts and conveniences of this life, agreeable to the station to which the Lord has appointed him here. Christians are not required to cut themselves off from all contact with their fellow men and retire into monastery or convent. Nor are they directed to abstain from pleasant food or the wearing of clothes which became their station. Still less is it wrong for them to admire the wonders and beauties of God's handiwork in the material creation. While he has bidden to be temperate in all things, yet it is no virtue for a saint to adopt the austerities of the Spartans or to practice the bodily mortifications of Brahmins. There is a strictness which arises from ignorance rather than knowledge, and a self-denial which is the fruit of fanaticism rather than spirituality. To be wholly concerned about externals is to gratify the spirit of self-righteousness, for it is possible to starve the body while feeding pride. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It comes to the same thing, whether the love of the Father refers to his being shed abroad in the heart, or ours to him, for the one cannot be without the other. If my prevailing desire be for the things which are in the world, if I conform to its carnal manners, comply with its sinful demands, and would do anything rather than antagonize it, then obviously I am an unregenerate person. If my affection be set upon the world which hounded his son to death, and which hates his people in proportion as they see his image in them, how can the love of the Father dwell in me? It is impossible. The world which lieth in the wicked and the Father are irreconcilable, for they are diametrically opposed. Since they be thoroughly incompatible, love for the world and love to God cannot dwell together in the same heart. That was plainly taught by Christ. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other, Matthew 6:24. Both cannot rule the soul, for their governments and commands are contrary. Their spirit and their course are diverse. Each person has to choose which of the two claimants for his heart shall be served and loved. Each Christian is required resolutely to resist the world in every respect in which it draws him away from God and refuse to comply with it at the cost of disobeying him. Here are some tests by which the reader should examine himself to determine whether he loves the world or the Father. Which do you seek with the more fervor, the wealth and honors of the world or the riches of grace and the approbation of God? Which have the greater attraction, the pleasures of the world which are but for a season, or those pleasures at God's right hand which are forevermore? Wherein lies your confidence in the money you have laid up for a rainy day, or in the living and faithful God who has promised to supply all the need of his people? Which occasions the deeper sorrow, a temporal loss, or the severance of fellowship with God? Which are you spending more money upon, personal comforts and luxuries, or the circulation of God's word and the spreading of his gospel? Which most dominates your mind, Thoughts and schemes after worldly advancements are resolutions and efforts to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Do your good intentions materialize, or are they empty dreams? Chapter 25, The World Described, 1 John 2:16. The divine precepts ought to be highly esteemed by us as God's promises, and if they be not, something is seriously wrong with our hearts. They are as much an integral part of God's Word, are accorded a place of quite as much prominence, are revealed by the same Spirit, and rest upon the same foundation. They proceed from the self-same love and are designed equally for our good. When God gave His commandments unto Israel, it was that by their obedience it might be well with them and with their children, Deuteronomy 5:29. The preceptive part of the gospel is designed to be our director in the path of filial obedience, the rule of our duty, and the standard at which our love is ever to aim. If it be true that God is glorified by our faith as we trust Him to fulfill His pledges, it is none the less a fact that He is honored by our submission as we cheerfully keep His statutes. And if it be true that our hearts are strengthened and our lives enriched by laying hold of and feeding upon God's promises, it is equally the case that we are greatly the gainers by cherishing and heeding His precepts. His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good, Deuteronomy 10:13, walking according to God's law is the only way to true happiness, Psalm 119:1. What has just been pointed out receives illustration in connection with our observing the precepts of 1 John 2:15. It is both our wisdom and our welfare to comply with the prohibition, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For as a whole and in all its parts, it is the deadly enemy of God's children. One of the distinctive properties of the Bible is that all its precepts are directed unto our affections. They are not intended to fashion the mere external, but are meant to mold the inner man. Satan is well aware of that, and therefore he is ever seeking to turn our affections away from God and wed them to the world. The very fact that we are enjoined, love not the world, intimates that its supreme assaults are upon the heart. It is only by heeding this commandment that we shall be delivered from the world's fatal snares. It is therefore a matter of deepest practical moment that we walk in separation from this deadly menace to spirituality, for in proportion as we fail to do so, will there be a forfeiting of God's smile and a loss of peace of conscience. Any measure of love of the world will stunt our growth, deprive us of our joy in the Holy Spirit, undermine our assurance, and bring down upon us the chastening rod of God. That is God's design in regeneration. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, Ezekiel 36:27. But though the Christian has renounced the world with its God-defying and self-pleasing ways, yet the enjoyment of communion with God in Christ and to avoid the grieving of his spirit, he needs to be continually on his guard that the world does not again possess his heart, for not only is it all around him, but its dominating principle, parenthesis, the flesh, is still within him, a deputy to do its evil work. By nature, we are wedded to the world, thoroughly entangled in its vanities, and naught but love to God and heavenly things delivers the heart from its thraldom. It is indeed a most humbling thing that believers should be told to love not the world, yet they require that injunction and ought to turn the same into earnest prayers, daily seeking grace that they might be divinely enabled to decline its temptations and to mortify their desires after its carnal attractions, remembering that by the cross of Christ the world is legally crucified unto them, and they unto the world, Galatians 6:14. If we diligently endeavor to cultivate a spirit of contentment with the temporal portion which God has given us, however small a one it be, then we shall be delivered from lusting after the husk which the swine feed on. It is altogether unreasonable for any man to look for satisfaction in anything which this world has to offer him, for how can material and transient things meet the needs of a soul that has been made for eternity? No real, still less any lasting good is to be found in this world. Abundant proof of that is supplied by the book of Ecclesiastes. There we have placed upon imperishable record the experiences of one who was permitted to gratify every lust of the flesh. The resources at his command were practically limitless. He was a king, and not a poor one, but possessed of abundant means, so that he was able to procure everything that money could purchase. He surrounded himself with every conceivable luxury, every form of pleasure, and every object of beauty. His palace was filled unstintingly with everything the senses could crave. And what was the outcome? Was he able to say, "All is very good, I can now rest in the enjoyment of what I have acquired"? Very far from it. After he had taken his fill of all its pleasures, drunk deeply of all this world's streams, he declared that all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Ah, my reader, if Solomon could find no satisfaction in all his worldly possessions and pursuits, none who comes after him will ever do so. Since God's commandments be designed for our good, a careless neglect of them cannot but be harmful. In proportion as we imbibe the spirit of the world, our breathings after God are stifled, and the soul becomes dull in holy duties. As one cannot handle pitch without soiling oneself, neither can a believer take a deep interest in the politics of the world without suffering loss spiritually. Conversely, the more we delight ourselves in the Lord, the less relish shall we have for the things on which the unregenerate set their hearts. The two things work in inverse ratio. Love to God weans the soul from love to the world. Now, the outstanding evidence of love is obedience, a fixed reserve, a resolve to please Christ in all things. As he declared, "If a man love me, he will keep my words," John 14:23. Then how frequently should we pray for more love to him, Ephesians 3:17-18, Philippians 1:9. How we should meditate daily upon his manifold perfections and feast on his excellency. How diligently we should cultivate a closer and more constant communion with him. How we should keep short accounts with God and make a practice of promptly confessing every known sin. How we should disciple ourselves and love the creature in subordination to him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Verse 16. As the opening four indicates, that is said by way of explanation and amplification of the previous verse, which is an instance of the gracious condescension of our God. We ought ever to give a ready and cheerful obedience to the divine precepts on the bare authority of their author, without his advancing any reason for them, and whether or not we can perceive the wisdom and benevolence of them of the same. Sufficient for us to act on the merely revealed will of the Most High. It is not for us to ask the why or wherefore, but to comply with his demands without demur or delay. But sometimes it pleases the Lord to elucidate, as he expounded his parables unto the apostles. Such is the case here. In support of the prohibition of his love not the world, he adds that all that pertain to it is evil, corrupt, and therefore to set our affections upon it quite incompatible with devotion to God. Equally so does love for such a world make clear demonstration that the love of the Father is not in such a person. Here are the contents and sums of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is clear that the apostle is not referring to the natural world, which is full of the glorious handiwork of its creator, but to the corrupt world of sense and sin, all in it which is esteemed by its carnal citizens, which shapes their thoughts, moves their affections, and directs and consumes their energies. These evil propensities and principles are said to be in the world, yet it is evident that they are principally in the subject rather than in the object. They are said to be in the world because the world gets into the heart, incorporates itself in the affections, and occupies its throne. As faith and God's promises should be mixed, Hebrews 4:2, so temptations twine themselves around men's lust. Thus we do not have to go very far in order to frame a scriptural definition of what constitutes the corrupt world. It is not something aside, outside us, but within ourselves. It is not that which our natural hand can touch or our natural eye see, but that which fallen man carries in his own bosom. The world is simply the aggregate of all the hearts of unregenerate men that now dwell upon the earth. The external world only carries into practice the principles acting in its subjects, putting into operation the sin which is ever working in them. The things that are both in and of the world are divided into three classes according to the three dominant inclinations of depraved human nature. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life are the three harpies of man's pollution and polluted soul to which the things of the world minister. Those are the prolific wombs from which issue all our sinful acts, the roots which convey life and sap unto that which appears openly above the ground, the branches on which grow all the evil fruits which abound in human life. Those are the strongholds of Satan which command all about them. They are the mighty conquerors of all mankind. It was so at the beginning, for it was through those avenues that the serpent attacked and overcame Eve. The inspired account is very brief, but its language corresponds exactly to what is here before us. First, we are told that the woman saw that the tree was good for food. There was the lust of the flesh at work. Second, and it was pleasant to the eyes. There was the lust of the eyes operating. Third, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and there was the pride of life active, and yielding to the same, she disobeyed her maker and took of the fruit. Let us now take a separate look at each of these evil propensities. Evil, we say, for sin has so vitiated the whole of man's being that though the objects that God has provided for his needs be wholesome, yet the affection with which man craved them is impure. When the term flesh is employed in the Scripture with the moral force, it is commonly used in the larger sense as taking the whole of that corrupt nature which we inherited from Adam and being with us unto this world. So in its wider signification, the lust of the flesh is an expression which usually takes in all the works of our corrupt nature, whether in understanding, by vain imaginations and evil thoughts, in the affections, by inordinate longing or unlawful inclinations, or in the will by perversity and stubbornness. But here, since they are distinguished from the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, the lust of the flesh are to be taken more strictly and narrowly for the sensual appetite, the immoderate cravings for soft and sumptuous living, the intemperate use of pleasures, meat and drinks, all such things as gratify the body. While it be true that in the catalogue given in Galatians 5, 19-21, the horrible products of the flesh are headed by different forms of immorality, yet they are by no means confined thereto. The lust of the flesh, then, include the giving way to any form of intemperance, as well as uncleanliness, the craving for and responding to any of the things which excite the irregularities and inordinate hankerings of the animal appetites, as in the case of Esau, who made a god of his belly. They comprehend every form of pampering the body, whether it be a feeding of it more than is required for natural sustenance, or spending more time in sleep than is necessary. When God created man, he endowed him with an appetite for food, for marriage, for the beauties of Eden, but sin perverted those appetites and carries them to excess so that their gratification becomes only too often gluttony, uncleanliness, and covetousness. Everything that pleases either the body or the mind and gives us pleasure distinct from God himself may be included therein. Though men differ considerably in their constitutions, interests, pursuits, habits, and objects of desire, yet from first to last it all comes to the same thing. It is not of the spirit or of grace. Whatever be craved, whether something gross or refined, it is for the pleasing of carnal self. We have had two common fathers, Adam and Noah, and both fell by indulging their fleshly appetites, Adam by eating, Noah by drinking. And the lust of the eyes, that is the second main avenue by which the world gains entrance into the heart. We contract far more sin through our visive organs than any of us are aware of, for they are the inlets to the mind, setting objects before the fancy which leave an impression and taint which are very difficult to get rid of. It is not so much the objects beheld as the pleasure felt in seeing it and the longing to possess the same. This, then, is the spring of wantonness, covetousness, and avarice. But as from the lust of flesh proceed not only the gluttony, drunkenness, and immorality which the baser and more brutish part of mankind is taken up with, but also the inordinate love of pleasure, vain company, and carnal delights with which the more refined are so often bewitched. So the lust of the eyes is not to be restricted to an evil gazing upon unlawful subjects, but from it springs all forms of earthly mindedness and immoderate yearnings for the acquisition of a thousand things, such as costly jewels, costly apparel, elaborate home furnishings, sightseeing, and so forth. In the mental realms, it creates a curiosity to pry into the unseen and tamper with things which pertain to the darkness rather than to light. Scripture abounds in solemn examples of those who fell into grievous and fatal sin through indulging the lust of the eyes. Lot's wife, Genesis 19:26, Shechem, Genesis 34:2, Potiphar's wife, Genesis 39:7, Achan, Joshua 7:21, Samson, Judges 16:1, David, 2 Samuel 11:2, Like children, we can scarcely see a pleasant object without wanting to possess it. Ahab, not content with his palace gardens, fell sick for Naboth's vineyard. 1 Kings 21:4. What need is there, then, for us to pray? Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy way. Psalm 119:37. That is a request for restraining grace, that we must be enabled to look away from whatever entices us to evil. It is by our optics being fastened upon the world's attractions that the heart is infected with the love of them, and thereby alienated from divine things. But prayer is not sufficient. There must also be a walking circumspectly and cautiously. If we pray, lead us not into temptation, we are also required to watch that we do not enter into it. Matthew 26:41. The more we are engaged with the beauties of the Lord of glory, the more will our hearts be delivered from the glittering toys of the world, and the less envy shall we have when we behold the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73:3. In the pride of life, which is the last of the evil triad, the word for life here is not zoe, which expresses essential being, but bios, which has to do with the more eternal life of man as pertaining to the natural world. The pride of life consists in vying with and outvying one another in every possible way. It gives rise to conceit of ourselves and a contempt of our neighbors, producing a spirit of self-superiority and arrogance. It grasps after power, seeks the chief places in the world, coveting positions of elevation, authority, and influence, so that one may have dominion over his fellows. It may assume the extreme form of the tyrannical dictator, but it is just as truly active in the woman who aspires to be the mistress of a few servants. It thrusts after admiration, adulation, and applause. It strives after the honors and dignities of the world, craves a position in society which will convey prestige and repute. It therefore seeks a variety of situations and circumstances which have in them an appearance of happiness and satisfaction and self-advancement. It loves pomp and parade, is fond of flattering titles and a glittering show. It covets a name or renown, eagerly pursues popularity so that one may be distinguished above others. The pride of life expresses itself in many ways. It evidences itself in ostentatious display, like the strutting of a peacock, so that there may be an outshining of our neighbors. It induces many to attempt the keeping up of an appearance which they can ill afford. It leads to much hypocrisy and pretending to be and to have what it is not possessed. Seen in facial makeup, the wearing of imitation jewelry, and so forth. It causes people to become the slaves of fashion and to be in bondage to the foolish conventions of the world, as, for example, extravagant and expensive funerals far beyond their means. Nor is this affection of repute, lust for power, and love of ostentation by any means confined unto those who have the largest incomes and the most opportunity for gratifying themselves. It works just as powerfully in the poor and humble as it does in the rich and exalted. The peasant may be loud in his condemnation of the greed of the capitalist and denounce his prodigalities, but place him in the same position of affluence and influence, and often he proves to be worse than those he formerly censured. It is only the force of his present circumstance which prevents him from making the show he would like to. The pride of life includes much more than either the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. They are restricted either by their end, the satisfying of our carnal desires, particularly those of the body, or by their instruments, the gratifying of the senses. But pride is not thus restricted. Man is ever prone to be puffed up by conceit of his own excellence, his strength, beauty, wisdom, talents, graces, and achievements. It is, then, accurately designated, for it spreads through all the enjoyments and comforts of life, the entire span of our mortal existence, from the cradle to the grave, being its sphere. As Manton remarked, he ascribes a universal and unlimited influence and calls it the pride of life, because it taints every action, it serves itself of every enjoyment, it mingles with other lusts. Other vices destroy only their contrarieties. Covetousness destroys liberality, drunkenness sobriety, but pride destroys all of them. There is nothing so low, but it yields fuel to pride. The hair, which is but an excrement, is often hung as a bush and ensign of vanity. And there is nothing so high and sacred, but pride can abase it. Like mistletoe, it grows on any tree, but most upon the best. It will therefore be evident that these springs of evil are set forth in chimeric order, sensuality, covetousness, pride. Little as the majority may suppose, the last one is more heinous than the others. Sensuality is the corruption of the lower part of man's being, an awful gratifying of his bodily appetites. But pride is the corruption of the higher part of his nature, the lifting up of his understanding and spirit. By sensuality, man sinks to the level of the beast, but by pride he rears up against God and enters into fellowship with the devil, for being lifted up with pride was his condemnation, 1 Timothy 3:16, see Isaiah 14:12-14. It was bad enough for the conceited king of Babylon to exclaim, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" Daniel 4:30. But it was far worse when the mighty haughty monarch of Egypt asked, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" Exodus 5:2. Thus does this abominable pride inflate puny creatures of the dust and cause them to exalt themselves against the Most High. Chapter 26, The World Doomed, 1 John 2:17. Love not the world, 2:15, either its policies or its pleasures, its maxims or its methods, its trends or its ends. Refuse all intimacy with its subjects. That prohibition is enforced first by the solemn consideration, if any man love the world, the love of the Lord is not in him. The great searcher of hearts cannot be deceived. If I am living for the enjoyment of the world and seeking to win its favor, then I am waging warfare against heaven, bidding open defiance to the Lord of hosts, James 4:4. Anyone who makes the world his portion or supreme good is dead in sin. It is impossible to keep God's commandments and to be on good terms with his open enemies. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that is the second reason why we are not to love the world, because the principle which operates therein and the food which it provides for them to feed upon are essentially evil. We are forbidden to set our affections upon things which gratify the carnal nature, which pander to a disordered imagination, and which minister into pride. The world supplies an elaborate menu for its subjects. There are stalls and shows and Vanity Fair designed by its prince to appeal to all tastes and temperaments. It should be pointed out that those three propensities of fallen human nature have had a corporate embodiment in that monstrous system which God has suffered for so long to devour both the souls and bodies of millions of mankind. We refer to the mother of harlots, which for the last 1,000 years has had the effrontery to term herself the Holy Catholic Church and the Bride of Christ. If there has been any religious organization outstandingly characterized by these three evils, it is undoubtedly the papacy. What but the lust of the flesh in its grossest form has marked her gluttonous prelates, the indulgences which they sell to their poor dupes, and the moral filth which has obtained in her convents and monasteries, as converted nuns and monks have frequently testified. What are her imposing cathedrals, her elaborate ritual, her gorgeous vestments, and her spectacular possessions, but so many alluring appeals to the lust of the eyes? And what are the flattering titles assumed by her dignitaries, the Pope's usurpation of the alone prerogatives of Christ and his claim to rule over kings, but clear evidences of the pride of life? And the more worldly other allegedly Christian denominations become, the closer they draw to Rome, the more conspicuous are the same elements and features in them. In glorious contrast with what has been before us above, let the child of God ponder and feast upon the blessed ways of Emmanuel, and bow it in admiration and adoration before him who differed as much from them as he does from the light from the darkness. When about to descend to this earth, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, Philippians 2:7. He was born not in a palace, but in a cattle shed. During the years that he remained in this scene, he disdained its pomp and sought not his happiness in it. Yet the unworldliness of Christ was not that of the hermit, but of one whose ministry was upon the stage of public action among all classes of people. When he selected the 12 apostles who were to be his most intimate companions and later his ambassadors, he chose not the mighty, the noble, or the wise of this world, but humble fishermen and a despised tax gatherer. So far was he from seeking the limelight that, after he had healed the sick, again and again he bade one another See thou tell no man, Matthew 8:4, 9:30, and 12:16. When his brethren after the flesh said, If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, he refused their request and later went up to the feast at Jerusalem, not openly, but as it were in secret, John 7:4-10, unannounced, unobtrusively. After the Lord Jesus Christ had performed many mighty works, and the same had been noised abroad, Simon and his fellows said unto him, All men seek for thee. But he replied, Let us go into the next towns, Mark 1:37-38, rather than receive the plaudits of the crowd. He moved on. Instead of courting popularity, he ever shunned it. Said he, I receive not honor from men, John 5:41. In Mark 7:17, we are told, And when he was entered into the house of the from the people, see 3:19 and 9:28 and 33, he went about doing his father's business quietly and unostentatiously. And upon his transfiguration, he charged those who beheld it, tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead, Matthew 17:9. When it became necessary to make a public presentation of his royal claims, he entered Jerusalem not in a chariot, but seated upon an ass, the king of meekness. He averred, The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, John 14:30. And there was no lust of flesh, no lust of the eyes, no pride of life working within the Lord Jesus, and therefore not to which the corrupt things of the world could appeal. Not only so, but positively, there was everything in him to repel them, for he was the Holy One, against whom all the shafts of the devil were aimed in vain. Having explained at some length what is signified by the three evils announced in verse 16, let us return to the apostle's principal design in our passage, which were to warn the Lord's people and to expose graceless professors, for in neither the Old Testament nor in the New does God own anyone as a lover of him, save he who keeps his commandments and walks in separation from the world. The church and the world are sharply distinguished entities, their members two opposing companies. Therefore does God say to the former, Walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, Ephesians 4:17. Instead they are required to keep themselves unspotted from the world, James 1:27, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh, Jude 23, witnessing against the world, Hebrews 11:7. The world makes its appeal to all of the bodily senses, but its main object is to capture the heart, for until that citadel be won, all its arts and devices have failed. But the moment the heart is taken, man becomes the world's captive, even though, to borrow the language of another, he be bound in the silken fetters of love. Hence the supreme importance of our complying with the precept, Keep thy heart with all diligence, Proverbs 4:23, for it is the throne where either Christ or Satan rules. Solomon tells us that a threefold cord is not quickly broken, Ecclesiastes 4:12. Nevertheless, the grace of God can and does effectually deliver from the love of pleasure, riches, honors, as appears with more or less clearness among the regenerate. A striking case in point is that of Moses, for we read of his choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, parenthesis, the lust of the flesh, for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, parenthesis, the lust of the eyes. By faith he forsook Egypt, abandoning his position there as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, thereby disdaining the pride of life, Hebrews 11:24-27. Note well, my reader, the repeated by faith in those verses. For only so far as that grace be healthy and active will the saint be impervious to both the delights and the terrors of the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith, 1 John 5:4. Faith occupies the soul with invisible and eternal realities, and as we are engaged with them, the things of time and sense lose their hold upon the heart. A sight of the King in his beauty and the sense of his dying love are the surest means of breaking their power. I thirst, but not as once I did, the vain delights of earth to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasures there.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."